As you're being seated, I invite you to take either your Bible or the Pew Bible and find Luke chapter 2. Luke chapter 2. We've been teaching tradition all Christmas long for the past couple years, as a matter of fact. And if you came to someone, if you came to church with someone from this church, you have my full permission to test them as you're walking out of church. This place that we're very sitting in is surrounded by traditions all around us that they've been learning about these weeks leading up to Christmas. And so please do test them. And if they pass the test or if they fail the test, let me know if they fail it, okay? We will take that. But one of the traditions here that we always teach through on Christmas Eve evening is to look at that original Christmas Eve night. What really went down at that small town of Bethlehem that was so significant for 2,000 years later and can transform our life as well. And so Luke 2 tells that story. If you get there in the Pew Bible, if you could shout that out so that we could all get there, that would be helpful. And this might be a good time to utilize those animal crackers. I will tell you, this service is way more quieter than what we just went through at the 5 o'clock. I'm just pitching animal crackers out here and left in that one. Well done there. Well done. But Luke 2, where's it at? 889. Thank you, Joe. 889. You can find Luke 2, and let's just walk through it together to see what went down 2,000 years ago. Luke 2, picking up in verse 1, reads this. In those days, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be enrolled. And this was the first enrollment, while Quirinius was governor of Syria. And all went to be enrolled, each to his own city. Joseph went up from Galilee, from the city of Nazareth, to Judea, a city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be enrolled with Mary, his betrothed, who was with child. While they were there, the time came for her to be delivered, and she gave birth to her firstborn son, wrapped him in swaddling cloths, and laid him in a manger, because there was no place for them in the inn. Spoiler alert, can someone help me out with his name? Not a trick question, thank you. Jesus. Jesus is the baby that we're referring to, wrapped in swaddling cloths, lying in a manger. There's more to the story of what's taking place out in the fields in verse 8. In that region, there were shepherds out in the field, and they were keeping watch over their flock by night. And an angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were filled with fear. The angel said to them, though, "Be not afraid, for behold, I bring you good news of a great joy, which will come to all the people. For to you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who's Christ the Lord. And this will be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in swaddling cloths and lying in a manger." And suddenly there was with that angel a multitude of the heavenly host praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among men with whom he is pleased." When the angels went away from them into heaven, the shepherds said to each other, "Let's go over to Bethlehem and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has made known to us." And they went with haste, and they found Mary and Joseph and the baby lying in a manger. And when they saw it, they made known the saying which would have been told concerning this child. And all who heard it wondered at what the shepherds told them. But Mary kept all these things, pondering them in her heart. And the shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all they had heard and seen, just as it had been told them. It's the word of God. It's the story of our lives and the story of our history 2,000 years ago that still speaks to us to this day. Just want to share a few things about that story with us as we contemplate that story. We've been really on a 3-year trilogy in this church, teaching through traditions that center us on this baby that was born and laid center stage in the manger. And so way back in 2019, in the weeks leading up to Christmas, we talked about Christmas traditions that no doubt you have at your house. Christmas trees, Christmas lights, Christmas gifts, maybe even calendars. We talked about those traditions and what they teach us about the faith and specifically about Jesus at the center of all. In 2020, we taught through the traditions of Christmas cards, Christmas carols, Christmas colors, and even candy canes and what those emblems teach us about the faith. But this last year, we went a little cultural. We taught through a beat, a ballet, a book, and a big screen. The beat being Handel's Messiah, the ballet being the Nutcracker, the book being Charles Dickens' A Christmas Carol, and the big screen movie being It's a Wonderful Life. All those traditions in some way teach us something important about this Christmas message. And that's what the weeks leading up at least to Christmas Eve. In much the same way, on Christmas Eve this night itself, we've been a part of another 3-year trilogy. I don't have to remind you though, right? You guys memorize like every single Christmas Eve sermon, correct? Like you had the conversation this week as you're sitting on the couch with your spouse or your kids. Do you want to watch Hallmark tonight or Home Alone for the 50th time on Freeform or the FUMC YouTube channel and relearn Christmas Eve? You had that conversation this week, right? Really, huh? No amens to this one, so I got to repeat. You just added 15 minutes sermon time, your fault there, of what we just have covered in our 3-year trilogy together. There is one detail in the last 3 years that we focused in on because God repeatedly makes us focus in on it in that Luke 2 telling. One detail he drops 3 different times to focus our attention and reorient us what Christmas is all about. And that detail is the manger. Did you come across that? In verse 7, she gave birth to her firstborn son. She wrapped him in swaddling cloths, and she laid him in a what? Because there was no place for them in the inn. Yet again, a little bit later on in verse 11, the shepherds are told by the angels, today in the town of David, a Savior has been born to you. He's the Messiah. He's the Lord. And this is going to be the sign for you. You'll find the baby wrapped in cloths and lying in a... And then the third reference, towards the end, verse 16, they hurried off. They found Mary, Joseph, the baby who was lying in a... You know it by this point, huh? There are plenty of details around the Christmas story that God could have focused in on. In a threefold, you got family drama. You've got divorce, you've got pregnancy, you've got small town communities, and no doubt the talk of the town that could have led the storyline of this plot line. You've got political drama. There's a census, there's a Caesar that personally is shifting the movement of his society around there in a political ploy with that Caesar. You got a king who's on a killing spree in his kingdom. Like there's tons of political drama that God could have focused in. He could have focused on entertainment drama. You got angelic choirs, you got the lights spotlighting of the angels, you've got the backbeat of the sheep baaing and bleating. So much that God could have focused our attention on. And yet the one detail in the Christmas story that 3 times he says don't lose sight of is a manger. Which leads us to ask the question, what's the difference of a manger? Why is the manger so important that God 3 times is zeroing us in on it? That's what we've been walking through the last 3 years. And focusing, what is so significant about the manger? And so back in 2019, we said the manger means a mess. Farm boys know this one, right? A manger is not the cleanest place on a farm. It's a feeding trough for animals. You've got like half chewed up morsels of food right there. They shove their snouts and saliva into this manger kind of a scene. And you know the law of human nature and animal nature, right? What comes in must come out. You know not too far from the manger, there's some cow pies, right? A manger is a mess. And so why would God, on that first night, not overlooking any detail, why would he leave his child in that messy situation? He's trying to say something about this God of the Bible that he's not afraid of your mess or my mess. He came for the mess of life. But here's the thing, sometimes we forget about that mess. He doesn't want to leave us in that mess. I don't know if you know how the Bible ends, but it's not in a manger. It's in a mansion. And so some ways Jesus is coming to meet us in the mess, not to leave us in life's mess, but to lead us to a mansion, an eternal day with him. And so there's so much significance of what this manger speaks to us about what God longs to do in our life, meeting us in our mess, but leading us to a fixing of that brokenness and an eternal life with him. 2019, cover that. Last year, we talked about the manger means mealtime. Our church fathers tell us that all of us have in our lives a God-sized hole, a God-sized void that we try to fill with other things. Maybe it's trophies, maybe it's money, maybe it's titles, maybe it's people, maybe it's relations, whatever there. We've got stuff in our life that we try to fill our life with when the only thing that can ultimately satisfy in life is God. We are creatures made for a creator. And so part of the reason why Jesus was laid in a manger is to remind us the full life, the needed nutrient for life, that which gives us significance and worth and leads us to that eternal day is found in this baby born in the manger. He is the fullness of life in human form. And this week, this year, we're going to talk about the manger, meaning making room. There's a pragmatic reason why the manger was the laying place of baby Jesus. And we read about it just a moment ago in verse 7. If you would read this verse with me, okay? Just to keep you awake on Christmas Eve, but also I think it gives the significance of why the manger is so important. So read this with me, would you? She gave birth to her firstborn son. She wrapped him in swaddling cloths and laid him in a manger because there was no place for them in the inn. Part of the pragmatic reason that the manger was a must is because there was no place in the inn, and so they needed a second place. A number of years ago, there was a number of people from the church that went to the Holy Land and saw different sights and sounds that Jesus would have walked among 2,000 years ago. And Rick and Judy Jernay, they're here this evening. They would have been one of those groups that went over there, and they've shared with the church family. They're also in my small group, and so they've shared a number of times in those different settings about some sights and sounds that they saw there. They went to the site that was thought to believe 2,000 years ago is where the manger was. And it looks like this today. They built a church around this site. And so this is the outside of the church building at the site of where they think the original manger was. And so this is the outside. This is the inside. It's got gold. It's got glitter. It's got artwork, emblems to point to the significance of that day. Like put in your mind what a manger looks like. I got a little helpful visual. And then what it is to this day. And I illustrate this because if Jesus can take that and 2,000 years later transform it to something like that, where millions want to go to, that goals and glimmers and all of that, that he's in the transforming business. If we make space and make room for him, he does something in that. Does anyone know what the inn looks like where Jesus was turned away from on that original night? The Jernays gave me a picture of that too. It's this. I'm kidding. They didn't give me that one, okay? This is not official in that kind of way. But truthfully, we don't really know where the inn is or the innkeeper's name or some of those emblems in it. And so here's the lesson that I'm trying to draw from this illustration, okay? Work with this madness for a moment. Maybe the pathway to significance, maybe the pathway of transformation, maybe the path of worth 2,000 years later is in small places even leaving space for Jesus that makes a big difference as that space grows and grows and grows. In those places and corners in life that we keep Jesus away, say, no, there's no room for you. Maybe I'll give you 1 hour, one day of the week, Jesus, but nothing more than that. It's those places that one day are just abandoned and vacant and really meaningless. I think God's trying to tell us something in this. And that is that there is significance and worth in making room for Jesus. And in those places and spaces we make room for Jesus, Jesus does something beautiful, glorious, bigger than what we could ever imagine. And so, preacher man, if you're correct about all this, then how do I make room for Jesus this Christmas season and beyond? Let me just suggest three things really briefly. How do we make room for Jesus? The first of those that we have to do is we have to make room for Jesus in our heart. The Bible calls that faith. It's where we put our trust, our belief in Jesus, that he's telling us the truth, that he wants what's best for us, and that we live into that, we lean into that with the direction of our life. That's what biblical faith is. It's a trust. It's a belief that Jesus is who he says he is and did what he said he did, and it's a way that we make room for him in our hearts. But here's the thing, we talk about faith and it's either a heart thing or a head thing, but we forget that it's supposed to move through our hands. Biblical faith is always a movement. Whenever Jesus invites someone into something, he never just says, hey, sit there and think about it for a good long time. No, he says, come and follow me. You put your faith in action. And so point number one has to lead to point number two if point number one's sincere. And that is that we make room for Jesus through our habits. We learn new things. We engage in different ways. That some of the habits that we zero in on is prayer and studying of God's word and talking with other believers about things that matter bigger than maybe just the weather report of that day and stuff. It's ways that we're growing into and making room for Jesus in our heart and our habit. I know I began the service with the Grinch. I didn't do this in the first service, but can you humor me, since you've been just such a good church today? Can you humor me for a moment for one more Grinch reference? Not Jim Carrey's version, okay? I like the new Grinch version, that animated one that came out 2-3 years ago. There's a great scene towards the end of that movie, as the Grinch has already robbed all of Christmas trinkets and toys and all of that, but he remembers this little child, Cindy Lou Who, that said something significant to him that stuck with him in a way that he wasn't quite anticipating. And one of the things Cindy Lou said was, when they're singing around the tree, her favorite Christmas memory is as they're singing around the tree, she just closes her eyes and just lives that moment. And so there's this scene towards the end, as the Grinch is climbing up Mount Who or whatever it is there with all this bag of goodies, that he's looking down from the mountain and he sees Cindy Lou Who, eyes closed, and just believing it. Everything else stripped away, but eyes closed and just believing it. And he tries it for the first time in his life. Takes a deep breath, closes his eyes, believes it, embraces it. And you remember what happens next? The Grinch turns around, right? Everything that he was stolen, everything that he was taking, everything that he was accumulating for self, all of a sudden, there's a transformation that takes place, and now he's generous, now he's giving, now he's other-centered. That's an interaction between point one and point two. Making room in your heart of faith that has the following in actions, and what are the next steps in it. That's how we make room for Jesus, and what it means when Jesus becomes real to us. But it leads to this point too. And the last way that we make room for Jesus is we make room in God's house. Now, this is coming from a pastor, okay? Totally biased in all this, but I think church is a big deal. I think church is important in our life, and it's really not what I think. God's word says that this place is God's house, where two or three gather in his name, that he joins with them in his name. And so church becomes a significant place for growing and meeting with God. You want to know more about God? You want more God experiences, God encounters? Then you go to places where God frequents. And if God says this is his house, then this is a prime place to grow up in our faith journey and get to know him. I illustrated it maybe poorly in the first service. I hope to correct that with you here. But the way I illustrate it is, I can really be married to my wife. I'm all for God, I'm just not for church. I have a relationship with God, I just don't have this thing for institutional religions. And I cringe when I hear that as a pastor. I think I hear the hurt behind that. Because we as a church, including pastors, we can be messy people. We can mess up. We're not perfect people. We are rehabbing in this place to health and holiness that is in the hereafter. But this is a rehab program for us. And so we're working that way. But I hear the hurt when someone makes that comment. Like I love God. I just don't love his people. Just don't love his church. Because probably there's been some hurt in some past in that way. But I will say, I think it's comparable in some ways. Like I could be married to my wife and still not live in the same house as my wife. And if you were hearing some of that, perhaps, that I'm married to my wife, love my wife, we have a relationship, but we're not living in the same quarters. If you would hear that, you'd probably jump to a conclusion, and probably rightly so, that it's probably not a real healthy relationship then. This is an illustration. This is not the truth, okay? Let me clarify that up front. I'm going home, I think, after church. But you would probably jump to the conclusion that, yeah, maybe that they're still on paper or something like that, but it's probably not healthy, because there's something when you live in the same proximity that you have to share life at a whole different level, that you have to work through stuff at a whole different level. There's communication at a whole different level when you're in shared space in that way. In much the same way it is with our walk with God. If we claim to have a relationship with God and yet we don't go home to his home, there probably isn't a deep, vibrant, life-giving relationship that God desires to have with us and that ultimately we in our heart of hearts want and need and long for. That's available. Christmas reminds us that part of the reason why Jesus was laid in a manger is this reality that we have to carve out space. We have to carve out space for a walk in relationship with God. And when we do that, God can take a manger into a monolithic marquee attraction. He can take space and use that to transform and grow us in ways we never thought before imaginable, but we've always longed for. That's what Christmas invites us into. Amen? Amen.